Yesterday, I led the memorial service from my high school athletic director, Charlie Alderson. Chuck, his son's a friend. He's here. Coach was a tank driver in the 50s, and then he was a coach and athletic director at West for almost 30 years. During that service, 45-minute service, you know, read his obituary, the story of his life. We watched slides of his life unfolding in front of us. I heard some stories of him from friends, and then at the graveside, heard taps. And in a short period of time, you see a whole life pass before your eyes, don't you? I see some of the rest of the families there as well. But it struck me as I was watching this and reading some things and speaking, just all the life that's behind those words. You know, how many days of showing up at West High School in 1974? That was a rough place to be. And all the days, and then in the summer mowing yards and showing up at boot camp, and just all the life that was lived. And in a memorial service, you just see it right there in front of your eyes in just in a microcosm. This month, we're talking about our jobs, what we spend our lives on. We're looking at them not as jobs, but how do we see them as a calling? We distinguished between job last week, which most people see as something to get done with, and vocation, a calling, not just meaningless toil. This is tied to our overall year-long theme, where we're looking at what does God's word say about the different aspects of our lives. So we spent 3 months looking at how do we have confidence in the Scripture as truly being the Word of God. And then after that, looking at different components. Last month we looked at suffering, which is something we all have solidarity in. This month, our work, what we give our lives to. And so we're also having, last month and this month, having some different people share their stories, because these are very personal topics. And so today I've asked Melody Campbell. Melody, come on up. Melody, to share some of her story. I've known Melody for a long time. I knew her husband, Russ, before they fell in love, and I've been a pleasure to be a part of their lives. And so I'm just going to ask Melody. She did a great job first service. No pressure, but you did a great job the first service. And I have great confidence in her. So how have you seen Melody? Well, first, tell us a little bit about your family, who you are, who your family is. Yeah.
Okay. So my husband's Russ Campbell. We've been married almost 26 years. We have 5 children, 4 are biological and 1 is adopted from China. And then we're in the process of adopting a second boy from China. And both of our adopted boys are deaf. And so neither of them will know, Kai didn't know how to talk or communicate. So that's a big part of our family, learning sign and teaching them to communicate.
Yeah, so one of the things you mentioned in first service is Chinese is really hard to hear when you can hear or learn to learn, but when you can't hear it.
I tried. Some of you guys know some Chinese. I know. I tried to learn some Chinese, but it's a tonal language. So the same syllable in a different tone means have different meanings. So it's almost impossible for someone that's deaf. Both our sons have cochlear implants, so they have some hearing, but it's just almost impossible. So, yeah Kai came to us 7 years, no vocabulary, no language. So, yeah, it makes.
So how have you seen being a mother as a calling from God?
Yeah, so when Russ and I first got married, I thought the medical field was my calling. And when we first met, I was pre-med, and then I realized I do want to be a mother someday, and I didn't know if that would work. So I changed to nursing. I was a phlebotomist, and then I got training, a degree in Bachelor of Science in nursing, and I did that for a time. After our second child was born, I felt a shift in my calling. I thought God was saying, no, I want you to be at home. So I did. I quit nursing. And over the years, that's been confirmed. Later, after a few years, when the children started school, I felt like I was called to homeschool. So, you know, in a way, that is a job at home.
You just don't get paid to do it.
Yeah, I don't get paid. Yeah. I'm trying to think.
So how have you struggled to find, or have you struggled to find purpose in that calling day to day? I know a lot of your friends, people in your group work outside the home. Have you had a struggle with that at all?
Overall, I don't think I haven't struggled with that. I enjoy my work. I have a lot of passion for it. I get energy from it. I look forward to training the kids and teaching them. And, you know, when I'm laying in bed at night, that's what I'm thinking about. You know, how can I help them? How can I help them have success? I lead a small group and all the women work outside the home. And there are times where what they're doing, it's interesting, it's challenging. And I think, what would it be like? Because by now, I would be in the workforce more than 20 years. I could be an expert in my field. I could be a manager. But I just feel like God's always telling me, this is what I want you to do. And I feel good about that. I feel like I'm writing God's will. And the call to adopt is just kind of continuing that motherhood. It's something I really enjoy, and there is a challenge in it.
Mm-hmm.
We have a few kids in our family that have some learning challenges, and so, you know, just I got training to do that, to help them with that. And there's always something as a mom, right?
Just
each of your children are different. And
So one of the challenges people have, I've talked to some friends this week, no matter what they do, stay-at-home mom, work, is the grass is greener kind of syndrome.
Yeah.
You know, you look around and that would be better, that would be better. And so you talked about how you look at, you think that would be interesting.
Right.
But then what helps you to come back and get that perspective again? Are there some things that help you?
Well, just that I find joy. I enjoy what I do and I see the purpose in it, especially with the training that we've had to do for adoption. The connection that a parent and a child have is so deep, and it carries a lifetime. Children that don't have that connection have, you know, mental illness. They struggle emotionally. And so that's just been confirmed. Like, what I'm doing is very important. So, yeah.
So you're in transition. You launch Caden.
Yes.
And then you're bringing another one in. So there's all these transitions. How has your sense of calling, I assume it stayed the same, but how has it shifted as you've transitioned?
So parents know when children are young, it's a lot of hands-on, a lot of caring for, training, discipline. And then as they grow, you're more of an accountability partner. You're a cheerleader, a sounding board. And then with an adult child, if that connection has been good, that's healthy, then I feel like you've won a right to be a confidant and continue to be a sounding board and hopefully a friend.
Mm-hmm.
And then, you know, in probably 10 years, my calling's probably going to change.
Yeah, that's right.
And I'm okay with that.
Yeah.
I think that'll be a good thing, and I'll just wait and see what God tells me then.
So what are some ways, you've already mentioned them, but can you think of some ways where in this whole process of doing your calling, God has made himself known to you? I mean, you've already mentioned some of those. Are there any other ways?
Well, for one, my mother-in-law always says, you are the most patient person I've ever met. And I just tell her, I'm like, I'm not. very impatient. I lose my patience. But parenting has changed me for the better, especially with a special needs child. I realize, oh, God, I need your help.
Mm.
Yeah, a lot of undoing, and I realized I'm a sinful person. Not that I knew it, but it comes out in a different way with a child that has a lot of issues. So he's grown me in that. With kids that maybe have differences, you worry. You think, what's going to happen when I'm gone or when they're adult? Will they ever go outside my home? Mm-hmm. And he's comforted me when I've worried. He's like, I got this. Just be faithful and trust me. So those are some big things. And I was going to share a story for service, and I forgot. A few years ago, I got kind of discouraged and was complaining about driving my kids everywhere. And if any of you know homeschooling families, you spend a lot of time driving to sports, activities. You do a lot. And I was kind of complaining, and then I feel like the Lord changed my mindset. He said, you get to drive your kids. You get that time with them. And now I've just embraced it, and I love it. I because seeing an adult child and then a child that's driving, I have missed that. You don't get that. And so not all our time in the car is like deep conversations. We laugh, we have fun. But I'm just kind of cherishing that. It's like I get to serve my family in that way, and it's a blessing. That's so great.
Thank you, Melody. Yeah. Happy Mother's Day.
Thank you.
Kay, take your mom for a drive sometime. You owe her. So this week, again, we're looking at what the Bible says about how our jobs, the things we do with most of our lives, have been affected by humanity's fall into sin. And we're going to look at the gospel, how it's reversing the curse. So it's going to be theological, but we're laying a foundation at the beginning. We're going to go back all the way to the beginning, and then we're going to see how that impacts our jobs. And so when I say job, I'm going to use that this week interchangeably. Last week I distinguished job was sort of what we do, think we have to do. Vocation was a sense of calling someone. I'm going to say we all understand now that what we do is our calling. But I'm going to include, when I say job or vocation, I'm including parents who primarily spend their time raising their children. I'm including retirees who do what they do, whatever they're doing. I'm including students who primarily spend their time studying. And I'm also including the very ill. We have had the very ill who what they spend most of their time on is dealing with physical health issues. And so whatever it is you do with the majority of your waking hours, that's what we're talking about. And how toil, meaningless labor, is being transformed into vocation, calling. And so I'm going to use, I use him occasionally, my old friend Sisyphus. He's the unfortunate character from the Greek myth who was doomed to roll this stone up a hill for eternity and it would roll back to the bottom. So the epitome of meaningless labor. And that's how many people feel about their lives. And in a sense, apart from Christ, this is true. I mean, all the work of our hands are, in this life at least, going to be undone. If you're a doctor, the people that you are part of healing are going to someday die or be sick again. If you're a teacher, builder, what you build will someday be destroyed. But what I want to do at the beginning here is inject the gospel into the Sisyphus myth. The Sisyphus is a myth. The gospel is a fact. But we're going to combine them together. So imagine our friend is, he's rolled a stone up the hill. It rolls back down. He chases after it. And this day in particular, he's experiencing the deep meaninglessness of his existence, but in a different way than usual. As he leans on the rock, gets ready for another trek up the hill, he realizes that the rock doesn't have this sense of meaninglessness. I mean, the rock, hey, with this life. He has a need, a thirst for meaning, and this is exactly what makes his sense of meaninglessness so acute to him. He's different from the rock. He's different from the cat over there chewing grass, who seems to be okay with just chewing grass day after day. He realizes, I don't just want meaning, I need meaning. Like I need air, like I need water. And so where does this meaning, this need come from? And this awareness of a built-in need turns his heart to God. By the way, this happens, this is a made-up story, but this happens frequently. In different ways, people who come to Christ come to a sense of, I don't just want meaning, I need it. I was made for it. And it's a doorway that God uses to get into their heart. And so he cried out to God. He, as he kneels before his rock, he becomes a Christ follower. And immediately he's infused with hope and a new sense of purpose. The Holy Spirit moves in. And what does he think is going to happen next? I'm done with this job. I'm going to get a new job. And then he realizes to his dismay, God wants him to keep that job, rolling that stone up the hill. He reads 1 Corinthians 7:24, where Paul said each should remain in the situation they were in when God called them until he's clearly directed them elsewhere. That's a little bit of a discouraging verse when you're Sisyphus. And then he reads Colossians 3, where he learns that he's to do all he does as unto the Lord. So he rolls a stone up the hill, it rolls back down, but there is a sense of purpose in it now because this is what God has called him to. It's still hard work. He still struggles sometimes with why God would have him do it. But his purpose is now tied to his relationship, his confidence in God. Now, you could say that's just a mental trick in his head. He's just sort of fooled himself into thinking there's purpose. There's really still no purpose in that job. That's not true. He has aligned his perspective with what is real. Because there are doctors who think their lives are meaningless. There are generals who think their lives are meaningless. You pick the job. It doesn't have to be Sisyphus's job, any job. People who don't see the world as it is, they come to a sense where it has no meaning. He doesn't know why God has him at this task, but he has learned to trust God. He's learning to trust God. And so his curse, his toil, becomes calling. Sisyphus, the saved one, not the cursed one. And so if you feel like Sisyphus with diapers, they continually are rolling back down the hill, or spreadsheets, or classrooms, or home repairs, whatever work you do, the Bible says that Christ has transformed for his people toil into calling. And it remains for us to continually fix our mind on this truth. So we're going to work our way through four big biblical principles to make our way to how do we hold on to that truth. The first, this is again, we're going back over things we've done this year, but it's important. We were made in God's image. That's the foundational truth. Genesis 1:26, God said, let us make mankind in our image, in our likeness. Francis Schaeffer said that this is as important a statement as any in Scripture, because people cannot seem to answer the question, who am I? And if you can't answer the question, who am I, what am I, then every other important question remains unanswered. Am I a collection of atoms? Am I an illusion? Am I a machine? Am I an animal? These are different ideas people have about what humans are. And this confusion of identity and purpose is a root cause for all kinds of problems, including a loss of meaning in what we do. So knowing you're a Christian, knowing as a Christian who you are, you're made in God's image, that's a gift. The knowledge of who you are, who we are, is a gift from God. So it's important if you want to understand the nature of your work, its calling, you understand your nature as an image bearer. And so the Bible starts with God, then says we were made by God. It describes the mess of the fall. Then it describes God's long-term solution. And the order is important. We start with God in our thinking, then our identity as image bearers, then to our purpose. And so one very important consequence of being made in his image is that genuine love is possible for us. Genuine love. Machines can do many things that humans can do. Sometimes they can do them better and faster. I can shovel a few pounds of dirt at a time. An earth mover can shovel tons at a time. But machines can't love. We can't. And love for us is not instinct. It's not programming. It's not biochemical brain reactions. It's a part of our nature as image bearers of God, God who is love. And we can love because as image bearers, we can choose. The Marquis de Sade was this 18th century writer and philosopher and all around really, really terrible person. And unless you think I'm being judgmental, we get the word sadist from his name. We named this terrible word after this terrible person. And he was a guy who lived consistently with his view. And his view was humans are animals, are machines. There is no God. And so he said famously, whatever is right. If I feel like doing this to this person, I'm doing it to that person. There's no right or wrong. Whatever is right. And then he went and lived that way. And his life was a horror show. Because when you try to live like there's no God and you're merely an animal, it just doesn't work because it's not real. As image bearers, we look around and say, no, much of what is wrong and can be made right. We've been given the opportunity to choose. And the most important choice humans can make is to love God. We are made to love God. We've talked about this a lot this year, but Jesus said in what's called the Great Commandment, I'll sum up the entire Word of God. Love God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. 1,500 years earlier, God gave Moses the same message in Deuteronomy 6. So when he was getting all these commandments, and people look in Deuteronomy and Leviticus and see all this law, this oppressive God, embedded in the middle of it with all of this is so you would love God and love people. That's our original design. Loving God shows up in obeying God. Obeying God shows up most clearly in loving people. Next, so number three, the next big principle. Sin was and is the choice to not love God, to not love Him first. And the consequence of sin were to separate us from God and His good in our lives. That has implications for how we see the work of our hands. So in Genesis 2:25, the man and the wife were both naked and they felt no shame. That's not about sexuality. That's about that they were still in a state of unbrokenness. They weren't insecure, self-focused. So Genesis 2:25 is really the beginning It's the preamble to Genesis 3, the fall. So here they are in their unfallen state. There's no shame between them and each other and them and themselves and them and God, and then they fall. Genesis 3, the serpent, the Satan, the fallen one, has animated this creature. He's done that in other times in the Scriptures. He was sent into some pigs in Jesus' time. He animated Judas. I've been there where he's animated people. So this real spiritual enemy has animated this creature, and through this creature convinces Eve to disobey God. Has God said you can't eat from that? Yeah, he said we shouldn't eat from that. We couldn't eat from it because we'll die. And the serpent said, you're not going to die. You'll be like God. And so they didn't die right away, but they did die physically, but they did die right away in the sense that they had immediate separation from God. And so the woman, look at verse 6 of Genesis 3. When the woman saw the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it, gave some to her husband who was with her. Then eyes of both of them were opened. They realized they were naked, so they sewed some fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. This is not a myth or a fable. This is the story of what happened. There wasn't an evil tree and a good tree. All that God had made was good. This was not about a bad tree and a good tree. This was about a choice, an evil choice or a good choice. And without the reality of choice, to talk about human beings as image bearers or as significant beings would be meaningless talk. Without choice, to talk about love would be meaningless. This is not about an evil tree and a good tree. This is about an evil choice versus a good choice. So from the first two chapters of Genesis and the rest of the Bible, clearly knowledge is a good thing. But real knowledge is in relationship with God. God said, don't eat. When you do, you will die. And what's involved here is this experiential knowledge of evil versus believing God when he told him about evil. It was not knowledge is knowledge is wrong. It was a choice made against God's loving warning and command that was wrong. So imagine a mother who warns her child, her daughter, against the dangers of fire. But the child foolishly decides to not heed her mother's warning, but to have experiential knowledge of fire. And the result is pain. The result is injury. The result could be disfigurement. The child is not wiser now because of experience. She knew the nature of fire already. Her mom told her. Now she's injured and disfigured. Now she's full of fear and pain, not wisdom. And the first couple chose experiential knowledge of evil and gave up experiential knowledge of the good. So in a way, Satan was telling the truth. They were going to gain knowledge, but it was useless, horrible knowledge. Not all knowledge is good. Experiential knowledge of evil is bad. It doesn't make us wise. It makes us fools. They had the knowledge of experience now, but that was not truer knowledge than what they had when they had knowledge of God and relationship with God. So the truth was, yeah, you're going to gain knowledge. The lie is, it's going to be good. The lie is you're going to be like God. God is infinite. God is independent. We're finite. We're dependent. And when we attempt to be like God through rebellion rather than like him in love, the result is going to be despair and brokenness. And so death came just like God said it would. And there were three steps in this death. First step, immediate step, was separation from God. He is the infinite personal reference point for humanity. And when we lose our reference point, then we begin to look around for meaning. Meaning is lost. We navigate life through reference points. Most people don't have a reference point for their lives. Most of what they do feels meaningless to them. Then there was physical death. It was going to be a while, but that was going to come. And then there is eternal death in this penalty. Separation from God eternally. So look at verse 14. The Lord God said to the serpent, because you've done this, cursed are you above all the livestock and all the wild animals. You'll crawl on your belly. You'll eat dust all the days of your life. When you read Genesis, I mean, you're talking about Genesis 1 all the way up to 11. There's a lot of cosmic history happening in a short period of time. So you read it and you go, what all is going on here? We don't know all that's going on here, but we do know that this is factually something that happened. Somehow Satan animated this animal. God cursed this animal. And then God said to the woman, now there's going to be a curse between you and the man. This is not God like some wizard going curses on you. These are the results. This is the byproducts of having walked away from God. There's going to be increased pain in childbirth. There's going to be this constant sense of source of tension between man and woman. And then he looks at man and says, now you're going to work and work and work and toil, and the ground's going to produce thorns and thistles, and then eventually you're going to die and return to the dust from which you came. And then verse 21, the Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and Eve and clothed them. And so we see the consequences of the fall right here. You can see it in terms of separation. Starting with separation between man and God, and then there's this internal separation. They felt shame. It was a new experience for them. And then there was this separation between man and woman, and man and man, and woman and woman. There's this separation now, and so they began to blame shift. There was a murder very early on. Then this spread to the whole community. And for our purposes today, look at the results in terms of toil. The serpent's judgment was to go upon his belly. The woman has increased pain in childbirth. There's going to be constant toil in relationship, and the man has now toil in his work. The introduction of toil is not the beginning of work. Work is not the result of the fall. Work was there in the beginning. It was good. God gave him work to do. After the fall, there's a distinction. Work has become toil. Look a few years into the future, and Noah's father says, when he has a son, he names him Noah. He says, he's going to comfort us in the labor and painful toil of our hands caused by the ground the Lord has cursed. So even a couple of generations down the road, they're experiencing this curse. Work because of sin has become toil. But even in the very beginning, even in the early chapters, you see the reversal in place. Look at Genesis 3:15. We looked at this earlier this year, where God said, I'll put enmity between you and the woman, talking to Satan, and between your offspring and hers. He, singular, will crush your head and you will strike his heel. This is talking about Jesus. The cure was right there at the beginning of the curse. And then in Genesis 3:21, the Lord made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Now they had some clothes, but they weren't very adequate. They were made out of vegetation. And not cotton. This is plant-based too, but these were leaves. And so what he did, we can assume, is he sacrificed animals and he made garments for them. This is the beginning of the sacrificial system. The system of animal sacrifice that would last for many centuries, pointing forward to the final sacrifice, the Lord Jesus. And when Jesus died, the sacrificial system was over. And so, those are the four big principles. Let's move to the conclusion. Let me read an important verse in Hebrews 2:14. It says, since the children have flesh and blood, talking about us, he, Jesus, shared in their humanity, so Christ became a man. So by his death, he could destroy him who holds the power of death, that is the devil. You say, well, how does the devil have the power of death? I thought God was in charge of our life. Well, it goes on to say, and he freed those who all their lives were held in slavery by their fear of death. The real power the enemy has is not over life and death, but over us living in fear of death. And Christ took on human form to destroy this. So what does that look like? What does this fear of death look like in terms to vocation? Well, many people live because of this ultimate fear and reality, that realization that my life's going to end. They live in ongoing fear of wasting their lives, and they have this sense of purposelessness in what they do. Even when they're doing something that maybe would be meaningful to someone else, they're going, yeah, but this is not going to matter in the end. I'm helping this person, and they're going to get sick again. I'm building this house, and hail is going to tear it up again, or a tornado where it's going to eventually fall. So people then begin to try to squeeze meaning from what they do. And they squeeze meaning from who they relate to. They become desperate of faith. Life is slipping away from me. I'm toiling at meaninglessness. And so they think, well, if I had a better job. So they dream about a better job or move to another job. It doesn't work. People with every kind of job struggle with meaning. You see, what you do is not the main issue. The difference maker is are you related to Christ through faith, and what do you understand about your life now? And so Paul said, for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. Apart from life in Christ, life is lose-lose. I'm going to have trouble finding meaning in my life now, and then when I die, all that I gave my life to is lost. And this fear of ultimate loss makes people desperate to squeeze meaning from life, from jobs, from pleasure, from people. But yet these things can't deliver life. And so these are the broken wells Jeremiah spoke about. That's what he was talking about. They've forsaken me, the well of living water, life, and they're digging their own wells and their dry holes. That's what he was talking about. Trying to squeeze life from things that can't give you life. And so this redeemed Sisyphus, to whom life is now Christ and death is gain, even this task is infused with purpose. Life for him is becoming, it is, but it's becoming in his perspective, win-win, not lose-lose. And then guess what? As he gets that perspective, there's some side benefits start happening. Maybe you've noticed this in your own life. When I get perspective, I start seeing other things. You know, he starts thinking, you know, this job is a bummer, but I am in pretty good condition. You know, I'm rolling this stone up a hill. That's a temporary blessing, but you know, hey, it's a blessing. And he starts noticing sunrises, sunsets. He's seen a lot of them. He's outdoor. He's learning to enjoy more and more, not less and less. Because before, when he was only complaining about his miserable estate in life, he was missing everything around him. Now that he sees purpose, he's becoming amazed at more, not amazed at less. Children are amazed at much. Adults are amazed at little. And as we learn to worship, this trend reverses in our hearts. We become like children and that we can become amazed more and more. He has time to pray. God has time to pray. This is a blessing. He marvels at the design of the stone. He spent a lot of time with this stone. He begins to develop the blessing of gratitude and noticing beauty around him. And the people watching him, feeling sorry for him, notice this purpose-infused change in his life. That's the blessing of influence and impact. Same rock, same hill, different Sisyphus. And the story of Sisyphus is myth, but the gospel story is not. Diapers, dishes, spreadsheets, classrooms, computer screens, traffic, they have meaning. But you have to do the work to see the purpose in the work. And the work is going to be mostly about setting your minds on things above, Paul said, taking thoughts captive. That's a very practical thing to do. It sounds over-spiritualized. Take thoughts captive to Christ. What does that even mean? It just means if I have a thought, does it line up with the truth of who Jesus is? If not, I say, submit to Jesus. You're not thinking right. As goes our thinking, so goes our lives. The believer is to live in this understanding of the world that increasingly leads to a win-win scenario. To live as Christ, to die as gain. And that increasingly impacts the perception of our work and the practice of our work. The perception of our work, how do you see what you do? And if you think, if only I had a job with more meaning, then I would have an easier time with that, that's not proven true in human history. How do you go about the practice of your work? Do you do what you do as unto the Lord? Now, there's a temptation, depending on how you're wired or what you've experienced, to say, you know, I don't really think this is true for me. Don't discount it as being true because you've not experienced it. Instead, think about it like this. You can experience this, but it's going to be work. Setting our minds on things above is work. Because our minds are like, they're like wild dogs. They like to run around. They don't like to be on the leash. But part of what it means to follow Christ and live with this sense of purpose is snap that leash on our thinking and direct it towards Christ. It's not wrong to want or to seek another job. It's unwise to believe another job can fix what only a right perspective on purpose can. So do the work to see the purpose of your work. Do the work to see the purpose of your life. It's an ongoing struggle that we'll have. Do the work. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for Melody. Thank you for all the moms who do the work of loving children. Father, I pray for all of us in the things that you've given us to do. to spend most of our waking hours on, that we would see it as vocation, that you would transform our perspective and the practice of our work as we see the gospel more clearly. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Happy Mother's Day. Have a great Sunday.